Today we're going to do something a little bit different. We've been in a series called When Jesus Uses a Question Mark, and we're going to move as a temporary detour to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, one of the first few books in the Bible. And so if you've got your Bible, if you'll take it and turn there, it's near the beginning of the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy will be in chapter 4 this morning. And even though this is not a question of Jesus, this is still a question. We're going to be looking at a question posed to the Israelites by the man Moses as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. You know that they had been led mightily out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. And Moses had led them to Mount Sinai, where God delivered the Ten Commandments, and they had been led to the edge of the promised land there, a land that the Bible describes as flowing with milk and honey. This is a way of saying this was going to be a blessed land, a place that God would use to provide for them, to nurture and to nourish them. And they went to the land and they saw that there were some foreboding details about the place. Some things frightened them. And the Israelites decided they did not want to go in, and they wandered around as kind of a punishment from God for lack of faith for a period of time, until those who had disobeyed God in that doubt had died off. And finally there was a time when they were going to be allowed to go in. And Moses, who was staying behind, who was not going to cross over this Jordan River with them, who was staying behind, was giving them some final instructions and asking them some questions in the process. A question is always more powerful. A question lets the issue sit with you. My sweet little girl Olivia, the other day I was in the kitchen and she was kind of in the other room at the table. And she said, "Dad, I got a question for you." I said, "Okay, what is it?" She said, "Why did the chicken cross the road?" I said, "I don't know." She said, "To go to the idiot's house." And I kind of halfway laughed. I didn't understand. I was doing something else. Didn't care. You know, I don't care why the chicken crossed the road, you know. But to be nice, I kind of chuckled. "Okay, yeah, that's great." And then she said, "I have another question to ask you." I said, "Okay, what is it?" She said, "Knock, knock." I said, "Well, who's there?" She said, "The chicken." It took me a minute to realize that I was the idiot. The chicken had come to my house. And so a question zings you sometimes, right? Someone asks you a question and it doesn't come as a frontal assault. It kind of zings you, and all of a sudden you're stung and you realize something that you didn't quite get before. And that's what happens today with this question from the book of Deuteronomy. This is a very personal exchange between Moses, and it's really a part of a longer exchange. If you want to read it for yourself, you could do that when you go home. You could do it here, I guess. But it's chapter 4 and Deuteronomy, and it's a personal exchange between Moses and the Israelites, as he, being their leader for a long time, is about to leave them and ultimately will eventually die, and he's sending them on their way. And he wants to address them about the issue of idolatry. Idolatry is simply the worshiping of an idol. Idolatry. It's a worshiping of something other than Yahweh God. And they had a tendency to do that. I mean, if you know Old Testament scripture at all, you know that the people of Israel were always drawn away. They had this persistent desire to worship other things. As Moses was up on the mountain being given the Ten Commandments by God, the Bible says that the smoke of that mountain went up like the smoke of a kiln. There was black, puffing, pressurized smoke from God's presence. There was fire there. They could see something supernatural was happening on that mountain, and down beneath, God's people were fashioning out of gold jewelry melted down a calf, an image of a calf that they could worship at that very moment. They always wanted to see something somewhere that they could worship other than God. This is true of all human beings. It's true of our modern culture. It's true of you and me. We have a deadly insistence on giving our love and our lives to small, lesser things. The Bible describes this in chapter 4 as gods of wood and stone, the works of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Moses looks at them and says, "Don't do this. As you're departing from me and I'm staying behind, resist. Be faithful to God. Don't look in the sky and you'll see birds of the air. Don't look in the sea and see fish there. Don't look at the crawling things. Don't look at the moon and the stars and find ways to worship them. You worship God alone." And so all of this is in the context of idolatry. Of all things, Moses said, this angers God. Don't do it. And he gives them three words of alarm to keep them safe from this sin. If you follow Israel, you know that they were not safe from it. But Moses is giving them these words to live by. Let's read this together. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. "For ask now," Moses says, "of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire?" This is a reference to Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And they would have seen the fire and they would have heard the booming voice of God. This should have been a killer. The presence of the eternal God had descended and was there on the mountain. Even though he took no form, his presence was there and it was powerful. No man should be able to withstand this. Moses said, this is inconceivable. Has this ever happened? Have you ever heard of anything like this? The voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire? As you have heard, you've heard it, and still live. And literally, the question here is, and you're still living? It's a statement of question. It's something put to them as absurdity. You've heard the voice of a God speaking out of the fire, and you're still living? That's exactly how it's written in the original language. Can you believe that? Verse 34. "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation?" This is Egypt. Taking Israel from Egypt by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him." You see idolatry there? Stop worshiping other things. God showed you this before your eyes. It was shown so that you could know that Yahweh is God. There is none other besides him. 36, "out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire." They followed a pillar of fire that represented the presence of God. "He let you see his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today," verse 39, listen, "know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." This is what Moses wants them to leave with and to go with. He's given them some words of warning, some alarm that for them to take with them. And the first word of warning is this, a caution and advice. From time to time, take inventory of your life's devotions. From time to time, take inventory of your life's devotions. He wants them to stop for just a moment and to look around. Not only to look, and he uses the language of asking. I love this kind of poetic, descriptive language here. Ask now. You can't ask a day something, but he wants them to ask the days something. The days that are past. Go inquire of those days. The ones that were even before you. Before you were, look at those days. Ask them a question. See what they have to say. Not only the days that were before you, but the days all the way back to before God created man on the earth. Every day since creation. Ask them. Ask them a question. Oh, and by the way, ask from one end of the heaven to the other. Go from this end of creation to this end of the creation and ask away. Ask everybody you can find. Ask every place. Ask every time. Ask them this. Has such a great thing as this ever happened? No. No, it hasn't. Well, let me ask you a follow-up question. Has anybody ever even heard of anything like this? Has it ever even been whispered about? Has it ever been written down in a fictional storybook? Has anyone ever conceived of it in their imagination? The answer is no. There was nowhere that they could look or ask where they would find something worthy of their worship that remotely measured up to what God had done. God had put on display something so great that it was a spectacle that was designed that they would see it and that nothing could ever compare to it again. You ever had an experience like that? You ever ridden a roller coaster and then after that, nothing ever compared to it again? We have a little amusement park in our hometown called Lake Winnipesaukee. I love Lake Winnipesaukee, but listen, it's a small little amusement park. All the rides have wheels on them, right? All the ride attendants have criminal records. You know how it is. It's one of those. I mean, it's small scale. You go to Dollywood or Six Flags, you're going to ride something gigantic. What's the big one at Six Flags? Yeah, Goliath, right? You ride Goliath, then you go to Lake Winnie, you realize, oh, man. I used to think Lake Winnie was cool, but there's a comparison that gets made there. This is supposed to be a comparison that is matchless compared to what God has done. Has any God, little g, done anything like this? Loved a people so passionately to pursue them as this God has done for you? Has any God come down from his heavenly abode and been here and his forceful power spoken to you as you made crafted a golden calf at the very base of that mountain and not wiped you out and destroyed you? It's never happened. It's unimaginable. Is any God worthy of worship besides God alone? No, you can look anywhere. And you'll never find that. Jackson and I went to Memphis just this week for a one-night Bible preaching conference. And we stopped in a little town called Itawamba, Mississippi. Has anybody ever been there? Good. Good for you. We went there. I went there twice, on the way and on the way back. It was a convenient fuel stop, and it was kind of a frightening place. I've never been much in Mississippi. But if this is representative of Mississippi, then I really don't want to be in Mississippi again. But Itawamba was a unique place, and we went to the Walmart. I really didn't think I was going to make it out alive. It had nothing to do with COVID-19. It was just Itawamba, right? And so we were there, and I thought, I don't ever want to come back here again. This has got to be the end of the earth. If you search from Itawamba, Mississippi, to wherever you think is the other side of creation, you never hear of anything like this. If you get out your ancestry.com and you research back all the way as far as you can get back in the books and you dig deep and you go all the days of old, if you could interview every one of your great-grandparents all the way back to the home country and asked that they would say, no, this is the only time, this is the only God we've ever heard of who would give his life for sin, for sinners. This is the only one. If you could go back in time, in a time machine, you would only find this one God who has loved you, and you know you. You know you, and he does too, and yet he has pursued you no less furiously than he has pursued these people in Egypt and rescued them out of the clutches of this nation. And he did everything that he needed to do to claim your life and to love you as a father. When it came to trials, he was willing to do it. When it came to signs in your life, he was willing to do it. When it came to circumstances and wonders and bringing people and sharing messages and declaring his word, when it came to war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great deeds of terror, all of this, he was willing to do it. And as we've said before, the great deeds of terror, at this time, he unleashed them onto Egypt. The great deeds of terror in your time, he heaped them onto his son on the cross. There was terror there. You were owed that terror, and he put it upon his son. That's what he'll do to claim you. Your world won't be shaped by the bigness of God while your life is centered on the smallest of things. It just won't. Your life will never be shaped by the bigness of God while your life is centered on the smallest of things. Take time to stop. Take time to look. Take time to remember. Ask now of the days. Inquire and see if there's anything that compares to God. But two, the second word of warning here, remember, there are no substitutions for the towering love of God. There are no substitutions for the towering love of God. The Bible recognizes that a comparison needs to be made for them to remember the mighty lengths that God had gone to rescue them. Verse 34, he begins this and compares what God has done and how he has pursued them. And he reminds them of all that they had been through with the Lord and all the many ways that God had shown them that he truly loved them. And he details it one after the other, after the other, after the other. This God is a rescuer. This God has been with us. This is the God who has known you and has loved you. We need to remember that there are no substitutions for this towering love of God. No one has loved you like God has loved you. I remember a lady, an older lady that I used to know and at one of my older churches, and she used to use the term straighten out the curves. Anybody ever heard that term? She'd tell me about her dad a lot, and she would say, man, we go on trips back before the interstates, and we all these country highways, and she said, my dad would just straighten out those curves. And what that meant was there were lines on the road, and her dad, if the road was curvy, he would not follow the lines. He would just blast through the lines, right? He would make a curvy road into a straight road by just, whatever, breaking the law, right? Just going through the yellow line. It was dangerous. She said, my dad, he was notorious for straightening out the curves. If you've ever ridden with somebody like that, you know how scary it can be. You straighten out those curves. What the Bible's teaching here is the love of God is found in the contours of your life. What he's done for you in this curve. What he did back here in this time of your life. What he did over here when you were on this detour and you didn't want to be. What he did in this painful place when it was unexpected. But there you were in that curve. You didn't want to be there, but there, that's where the lines of life took you. And you were over there, and there was the love of God, right? The mighty hand and an outstretched arm through wonders and signs and terrors. And there was God right in the middle of it. You remember, you think about that. We look back sometimes, and we, in our mind, we straighten out that road, and we forget, oh, yeah, I remember that curve. I remember God was there. That's right. I remember when he saved me. I remember that time. Boy, that hurt. But God was there. Man, I forgot about that. I straightened out that road in my mind. I need somebody to remind me again, as Moses did here, that God, look what God did for you. The love of God is a towering love. And as we straighten out the road, as we look at the love of God, we begin to think it's just linear, just like any other love. Well, I can get the same thing that God gives me through this relationship. Or if I just earn enough money, if I could just buy that house, if I could just have this, if I could just earn their respect, if I could just get that fame, that PhD by my name, if I could just, whatever it is, it's as good as God. It's as good as God. That's because we've straightened out the curves. We've forgotten where God was in the contours. Do you remember when he saved you? You've been sitting out by your fires. I know you have. You've been outside taking pictures of, I love in the fall. Every fall, y'all sit outside and you take pictures of your fire and put them on Facebook. You're sitting out there. What do you think about when you put your fires on Facebook? You know, I'm sorry. I sit out by the fire and I think about the Lord. There's times I don't think about the Lord. My life gets small. I run back and forth between here and my house. The hospitals were open. It's here, the house, and the hospital, and here and to and fro, and taking the kids to school, and you know, whatever, writing checks, and going to Ingalls. Your life gets small. But sometimes you sit out by the fire, you start thinking about the bigger things. And I remember when God saved me when I was 15 years old. And I remember how lost I was before then. And I remember, like the song we sang this morning, there was a time when I could not say, I have a father. He knows me by name. Now, not that God didn't know me by name, but I didn't have a father in him. I was his enemy. I was outside. I was a sinner. I was unregenerate. Whatever you want to call me, I was not his because of my sin. There was a time when I was 15 years old when I couldn't sing that song. I sit out by the fire and I think about those things. And I remember standing in Oklahoma in an old Boy Scout campground with some man preaching up front, don't know who he is, have no clue, preaching about all kinds of stuff. Preaching about sexual sin, really. The whole message was about that. I remember feeling the weight of God's presence drawing me down front so powerfully. At the time, I had no issue with sexual sin. And I knew when I walked that aisle that everybody I came there with was going to be like, whoa, Matthew's a pervert, you know, or whatever, you know. Listen, the power of God was too much. It didn't matter. There's no way I was not gonna rush down there to that man and give my life to Christ that night. Even though everybody who saw me there, I remembered that last night, sitting by my fire in my yard. I didn't post it on Facebook, but that's what I was thinking of. You ever think big thoughts like that? You ever remember the curves? When you remember the curves, you realize that there's no comparison here. There is no relationship, the best relationship, the most pure relationship, the most God-honoring relationship of mother to son or husband to wife. None of it compares to the towering love of God. You will never be able to keep from turning to empty things until you're willing to remember this, that the full measure of God's love has been toward you. And Moses is saying, you're going to go into this promised land. Don't turn to these empty things. You're going to want to. And you are going to want to. You may be wanting to right now. you may have right now. The Bible is warning us, turn back to God. But lastly, keep your worship for God alone. Keep your worship for God alone in all things, everywhere. Verse 39 says this. I love this verse for so many reasons. When I was young, I just loved this whole passage because it sounded so cool. It was just a powerful passage, and it kind of connected with my heart. But there's a lot more to it. Here's what it says. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart. The word lay here is a specific word. It means to turn it back or to bring it back to your heart. Bring it back to your heart that the Lord is God. Where? In heaven above. Where? And on the earth beneath. And who else? And there is no other. See, these people did not have a problem accepting that they owed allegiance to God in some realms of their life. In the realms where God was owed allegiance, they had no problem giving God allegiance. They would bend the knee to the Lord and do what was required. And in the areas, in the arenas where he belonged. But there were other areas and other arenas where other deities were to be honored, according to them. So God had his place, Yahweh had his place. But they would look up in the air and they would see some really awesome birds there. Powerful, maybe an eagle, or I don't know, something powerful, and they'd say, you know, we better worship that. You know, that realm of the air, we need to worship something there. And I looked up at night last night, and it's amazing, the night sky. It's remarkable what I saw. We probably ought to worship something there. We got God, we got Yahweh. Yeah, but you know, he's got his place. Well, we need to worship something there, too. That sun is pretty awesome. And you ever looked in the ocean? Have you ever seen it? See what's in that? The storm? We ought to worship something with the storms, the weather. I mean, and so they wanted to worship all kinds of things. Not that God was too bad, but he had his place. And they needed to worship some other things along with God. Here's what verse 15 says. Read it with me if you have your Bibles. It's the same chapter. Verse 15, just moving up a little bit, Moses is still talking to the same people. He says this, therefore watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on that day, the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So God doesn't have a shape, he doesn't have a form. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image, by making a form for yourselves in the form of any figure, like the likeness of a male or female. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth. The likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. The likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. This is the kind of people that they were. Everywhere they looked, they wanted to find a god. Listen, we look at that and we think, that's so silly. That's ridiculous. We are that kind of humanity is that kind of people. And we are humans, okay? We see a space and we want to find something to worship in it. We were at the Mall of Georgia, just Erica and I one night. We had a chance to get out just by ourselves, and we went over there and we found down toward the end a little quiet area with fewer people, and there was a fountain around, with a bench around it, and we sat down on that fountain and just were talking and just had a second, you know. And it wasn't long that there was a dozen people around us. Not just in the area at the fountain. There were a dozen people pressing in around us. And they all had their phones out. And within touching distance, we're sitting on the fountain, and they're all right there encircling us. In our personal space with their phones out. And I thought, what in the world is happening? And I looked at Erica, and it's the weirdest, most bizarre thing is going on. We just thought, well, we better go, you know. This is, you know, terrorist attack or something. What's happening, you know? Later on, we realized it was a Pokemon battle, right? You figured it out, right? You're nodding your head. It was a Pokemon, digital Pokemon phone battle. Apparently, it gets announced, and everybody comes at once, right? I felt like that is so rude, because clearly something else was happening. We're having our little moment here, right? And all of a sudden, they wanted that space for their own. It was like we weren't even there. Right? They just came in. It's like we weren't even there. And the Israelites were treating the spaces that they saw in their world like God wasn't even there. They just do what they wanted to in those spaces, like he didn't even belong there, like he did not govern in those spaces. Like when they saw a bird or a fish or a star or a moon or a sun, when they saw these things, that those things were just standalone things, that they were not given by the hand of the provider of all things, that Yahweh God was not supreme over them, that he was just one of a like kind, just one of another God. The Bible says in verse 24 of this same chapter, you can look there, it says, for the Lord your God is a what? A consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you had your fires last night, you're looking at those flames. If you've done your fire right, it's not long that you see the flames only, and you don't see that stacked fuel, that wood, any longer. You see the flame. You see the power. You don't see one another. You don't see us. You just see the Lord. God desires to work in our lives in such a way that the light, the power that he brings is what we see. We don't see us. He consumes us. He is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And you may say, well, jealousy, that's kind of, you know, that's kind of undesirable thing. You know, you're not supposed to be a jealous person. If you're a husband or wife and you're sleeping around on your husband or wife, and you're giving and opening up yourself to another in that way, and your spouse does not respond with a righteous jealousy, then you've got a sorry spouse, I'm sorry to tell you. And if the Lord God, as we whore around in the world, were to look at us and not respond with this holy jealousy, I'm sorry to say, he would not be holy. And so he looks at us and he says, the Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is a God who does not share his glory. There is no area of your life, not one area, not one zone of the space, not your finances, not your relationships, not your work, not your family, not your health, not a single thing. There's no area of your life that lives outside of the worship of God. And if you find that you are worshiping one of those areas instead of God, or if you find that you are practicing one of those areas of life in a way that God cannot be worshiped in it, then that is idolatry. That is a sin against God. No area of our world is outside of the worship of God. There's no politics. There's no science. You say, well, surely science and God don't mix. Listen, God is to be worshipped for science because he is the giver of knowledge. There's no world of finance or travel or mathematics or technology. There is no realm of our world in which God is not deserving of our worship. And if you find yourself regarding a fear of this world or this universe in a way that God cannot be worshipped, in a way that God is not sovereign over it but equal to it, then that is idolatry, okay? If you think, well, God, you've got, you know, I'm cool with God in his place, in his realm, but over here, that's another story. That's the very sin that Moses was warning about. Keep your worship for God alone, in all things, everywhere. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God, where? In heaven above. Well, okay. And on the earth beneath. Oh. And there is no other. You can't accept the debt of allegiance to God in some realms, but devotion to other deities in others. And I know you're not worshiping a golden calf here today, but we need to watch our devotions, friends. You see, they had the Exodus to look at. And Moses could, you know, take this and he could go through it with them and he could say, do you remember? Don't forget. Don't forget. They had the Exodus and they had the crossing of the Red Sea and they had the promised land. They had Mount Sinai. Oh, Mount Sinai. He could refer to these things. But today we have all that plus Calvary. Wow. We have all that plus Calvary. You have all that plus Calvary, plus what God has done in and through your life already, pursuing you fiercely, furiously to salvation. And in all those curves, don't you remember how he was there? If you find yourself today comparing God to others and thinking, you know what? They're about the same. I take God, but I could just as easily take sins in the world or indulgence of the flesh or whatever else. Listen, go to the foot of the cross. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. Okay, come home to where God wants you to be. Let me pray with us. In a moment, I'll be proud to open up the front of our worship center for you to spend some time in prayer with the Lord. That's up to you. But this space is open. It is not magical. But there is something to be said for taking a step out when the Spirit speaks to you in a special way. When you need to make a special move toward God to tell him something that you don't want to disappear out of your life when you leave the room. And so if you find that need, I welcome you to come. No one's going to judge you or laugh at you, look at you. We'll stand here and we'll give you all the time you need. I'll be happy to pray with you. Any of our other leaders will be happy to pray with you. And have the privacy to pray alone if you like. Maybe today you would come for salvation. Maybe today you're one who said, I need to come. I've been embarrassed to come. I've been thinking about what people would think about me. I don't feel worthy to come. Matthew, if you knew how very thoroughly defiled my life is, how deeply soiled I am, you'd never invite me. Jesus would not want me. I just tell you that that is not true. Jesus did not give his life and bleed there on an ugly cross so that you could walk away and not be saved. He wants to save you today. Maybe you come for another reason. I don't know what that is, but we welcome you to come. Lord, today as we pray, we thank you for the Word of God and for trusting it to us. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. You're so kind. Help us to remember. Help us to ask of the days that are past. Help us to examine from one end of creation to the other. Has anything like this ever happened or even been heard of, Lord? No. God, you are God alone. You are the only one. And when you, Jesus, in the comfort of your eternal existence, were the only one who could be found to save. You did save. You did not have to save. You were not required to save. But you chose obedience and you chose love. Help us to see that for what it is, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, I invite you to respond.